I'd like us to look at Ephesians now, Ephesians chapter 3, continuing in the series we've been looking at on Sunday evenings. Ephesians chapter 3, and we'll read from verse 7, although I'm preaching from verse 10, but so we'll read from verse 7. I became a servant of the gospel by the gift of God's grace, given me through the working of his power. Although I am less than the least of all God's people, this grace was given me to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ, and to make plain to everyone the administration of this mystery, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things. His intent was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus our Lord. In him and through faith in him, we may approach God with freedom and confidence. I ask you, therefore, not to be discouraged because of my sufferings for you, which are your glory. Now, I want to pray before actually look into these words. So let's pray. Oh, Father in heaven, you have said in the word that your word is a light to our feet and a lamp to our path. And we thank you, Lord, that your great communication instrument, the Bible, is something that we may have, Lord, in our lives from day to day, guiding us into the ways of peace. We thank you, Lord, that you have promised that the law of the Lord, the word of God, is perfect. It converts the soul. It's complete and is able to actually not just bring us to Christ, but to transform us into his likeness. And we pray, Lord, that you may encourage us tonight from the word of God. And Lord, we pray that you will touch the springs of our heart. We pray that our minds will be under the control of the Spirit of God, and leading us into ways of truth tonight as we look into your word. In Jesus' name, amen. Now, you may have noticed that the title that I've given tonight to the talk is The Many Splendid Wisdom of God Made Known. And you'll see that in verse 10, Paul talks about the fact that God's intent, verse 10, Ephesians chapter 3, was that now, through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms. Now, I just want to say for a minute, I mean, how many times do we use the word manifold in ordinary English? It's not very common. In fact, I use it more to do with the car engine. You know, there's a manifold on the car engine. And it's not really often, you know, it's not often used. In fact, of course, Paul actually created, it seems, or at least used a word that isn't often used. He didn't really create it, but he kind of took it out of his reservoir of knowledge of the Greek language. Talking about, we might say, a multifaceted, a very variegated, an idea of the wisdom of God being something quite wonderful. The word that is the word was used of Joseph's coat of many colors. The original word was a Hebrew word, but when it was translated into Greek for the Jews of that lived in the wider Roman Empire outside of Israel, they used this word. He's used here. Many splendid is a word that was made up, actually. Those of you who are older, or at least those of you who got a very old-fashioned taste in music, may remember a song called, Many Splendid of Love, Many Splendid Love. And basically, it was based on a novel written by an American, and it was made into a film and then made into a song. But it actually does express what Paul is trying to get at. That the wisdom of God is so wondrous, so amazing, so incredible, that he's been able to fashion all of the different items of our lives, all the different things that happen, our experiences, our knowledge, everything, in order to be able to transform our lives, to be like Christ, to be the kind of people he's been talking about in earlier on in Ephesians. Paul uses language in Ephesians all the time where he's straining every fiber to convey the pulsating truth of the of God's infinite power to bless us through Jesus Christ. You may remember he starts off by saying we've been blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. That's in chapter 1. He talks about, also in chapter 1, the immeasurable greatness of his power towards us who believe. He goes on in 1:23 to talk about the fullness of him who fills all in all. And that meant also the Lord Jesus Christ filling every Christian. And of course, in this chapter, in Ephesians 3 and verse 8, he talks about this amazing, wonderful privilege he had to preach the unsearchable riches of Christ. He wanted to convey the infinite glory of what God is doing through the gospel in the Ephesians, in himself, and indeed in the wider world. What he particularly says in this verse is that he wants, God wants that his intention, verse 10, was that now in history, 2,000 years ago and today, through the church, the multifaceted, manifold, wonderful variety of the wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the holy, in the heavenly places, in the heavenly realms. Now, what does he mean by this when he's saying that the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities? We know that Paul says he wants to preach, he wants to make known Christ, he wants to tell sinners they can be forgiven and preach to people who are bankrupt the wonderful spiritual riches that Jesus has. But what does it mean that he wants to make known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms this manifold wisdom of God? Now, the rulers and authorities is a word that Paul often uses in the New Testament for angelic beings, spiritual beings. So in Ephesians 6, later on, Paul goes on to talk about, we don't wrestle, our battle is not against flesh and blood, but against rulers, against the authorities, against the cosmic powers of this present darkness. And there he's talking about evil intelligences, demons, with the overarching under the overarching rule of Satan himself. But on other occasions, he appears to be referring to God's angels, God's messengers. And here we have an immediate problem. I mentioned this in a sermon a few weeks ago, that 21st century men and women do have a problem relating to some ideas in the Bible. The devil, because people have this Halloween idea of a comical character with horns and a tail and a red cape on. But actually, there's equally a problem with people relating to the idea of angels. Vast numbers of people know what angels look like, don't you? Of course, they look like human beings and they've got wings. The problem is, of the 237 references in the Bible to angels, or so, around about 237 references, there is only one that could be thought referring to angels with wings, and that's in Isaiah chapter 6, which we are told was a vision. And secondly, doesn't actually refer to angels, but to seraphim and seraphs, which probably are a subset of angels. But certainly, we're not not actually talking about angels as a whole in the Bible. The angels that appear in the Bible look like human beings when they actually manifest themselves, but actually they haven't got wings. But the thing is this. What they are intelligences. They're spirits that are, God's angels that is, who are servants of God, and indeed servants of the church of God. And we see time after time, they operate on behalf of the Lord for the sake of his people in the Old Testament and also for the Christian church. This morning, we read that verse talking about the angel of the Lord encamps around those who fear him. And the angel of the Lord is a different kind of angel that perhaps we'll talk about on another occasion. But the reason I say this is because so many films, so many cartoons, so many children's books are filled with this sentimental picture of basically a white man with big wings on the back of him, and we think those are angels. And 21st century people really can't take that seriously. Well, the Bible doesn't ask them to take it seriously. Now, the second thing I want to say is this, that what the Bible wants to take us seriously is that there are spiritual forces and intelligences that are both in alliance with God, but also hostile to him. There are evil angels. There are the demonic powers that were once loyal to God, but have rebelled, and are now the ones which we as Christians are finding ourselves in a struggle with, as well as the actual material struggle that we have with the people, kingdoms, powers and authorities that we can actually see. The third thing I want to say about angels is this. The Bible warns us not to get obsessed with angels, not to actually want to communicate with them, going out of our way to try to be in contact with them, or indeed get obsessed with them. Paul warns about the fact that there were Christians who were getting obsessed with the angelic realm and even got into worshipping them. And in fact, in the Council of Laodicea in 343 AD, we find a banning of a formal banning by the Catholic Church at the time of the worship of angels and of the obsession with angels. It's interesting that, in fact, the winged angel only appeared as a part of Christian art, actually in the fourth century, in that period around about the 340s. Before then, you go to the catacombs underneath Rome, the graves and so on. The artwork of angels actually just shows what appears to be human beings, no wings at all. It's only 300 years after the Lord Jesus taught that, in fact, we get these winged angels appearing in the Catholic Church. And as I said, it spread like a virus all over the place. So you see them in popular films now. Now, Paul tells us, though, that it's God's purpose, it's God's intention, that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. The many splendid wisdom of God should be made known to both the evil angels and to the good angels. Now, what does this actually mean? First thing to note is this. When he's talking about this many splendid wisdom of God, what is this wisdom of God to do with? His plans and purposes. What specific plan or purpose is he referring to? Now, some commentators say he was referring to that part of the message that Paul has been talking about, which is to say that Jews and non-Jews are all part of the body of Christ. As I mentioned a few weeks ago, up till the time of Jesus Christ, Jews hated the non-Jews, and the non-Jews despised and treated the Jews as an enemy people, generally speaking. Anti-Semitism was not just a 20th century phenomenon. It goes right back, right down the ages. Now, it is true that Paul's message is one about this wonderful reconciliation between human beings, that instead of being divided into racial groups, and instead of the Jews being at odds with the Gentile world, the non-Jewish world, there is a unity in the person of Jesus Christ. This is a wonderful and marvelous aspect of the gospel. But this is only one of the aspects that Paul is talking about when he's talking of these great ideas of the wonderful wisdom of God. Now, we can see this in Ephesians itself, because he doesn't limit the idea of God's plans and purposes just to being to this one task of uniting Jew and Gentile. In Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3, he says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us in Christ with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places." A verse I mentioned earlier. Every spiritual blessing, a multiplicity of blessings. And those blessings all come into our lives because of God's amazing mind, his amazing wisdom and plan, his infinite understanding of our human situation. He goes on to talk about the wonderful blessings in detail. He says that we should be holy and blameless before him, that we should live to the praise of his glorious grace. That's verse 6. We have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses, according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished upon us in all wisdom and insight. There's the connection. The wisdom that God has in lavishing upon a believer his wonderful blessings of salvation. But you see, it isn't just those things that the powers and authorities, the evil angels and the good angels, are interested in. We're told about the servants of God, the angels of God, that they long to look into this gospel, because they themselves are growing in the knowledge of the way this gospel works in people's lives. Every man or woman or child that is converted is a new object lesson for the angels to understand the glory and wonderful wisdom of God. The rulers and authorities in the heavenly places are learning. God's wisdom is becoming known. And they are learning all kinds of things about the wonderful nature of God's plans and purposes. Of course, it is true that the angels, once Christ had died on the cross and risen from the dead and ascended in heaven, had their first, and in fact, of course, when Paul was writing and the other apostles were writing, the angels themselves were attending and learning themselves about the nature and plans that God has had. But they've been learning ever since. Now, N.T. Wright is a brilliant Anglican theologian who I'm often disagree with. I won't say mostly, but probably mostly. But he said something which I think sums up this point. When the church is being the church, united, yes, so there's no racial differences, there's no racism going on, but united and holy, then the principalities and powers know that Jesus the Messiah is Lord and that they are not. That is the evil principalities and powers. In other words, you become a Christian, you trust in Jesus, then, and you're in the body of the church, then the principalities and powers see that you are a saved person, you're a forgiven person, you've had the grace and love of God applied to your life, and they are no longer in control of you. And he says it seems vital for the witness of the church in the contemporary world that should be seen. Paul says in Ephesians chapter 3, verse 5, I'll read it, it's on the same page. "This mystery of Christ, which was not made known to men in other generations, has now been revealed by the Spirit to God's holy apostles and prophets." Now, this was a plan of God. A mystery is a fact that has not been revealed, and then it gets revealed. And the gospel was a mystery that for ages and generations was not clear. Although the Old Testament predicted the coming of Christ and the things that followed, that of course it wasn't clear to the vast majority of people. It was completely unclear to the devil and his demons exactly what God was doing. But now God's wisdom is becoming known through the church. A plan of the mystery hidden for ages in God who has created all things in history it's now being revealed. Now, I say in history, because it's your life that's involved here, my life. In history, your history, in the years you have left on this planet, it might be 70 or 80 years, it might be, you know, I might be dropped down dead tomorrow. But in history, we need to be strengthened with power to have Christ dwell in our hearts, to be filled up to all the fullness of God, and by living such a transformed life, we're showing to the invisible world, the heavenly realms, that Christ's gospel works. There is a sense in which, of course, that the gospel is vindicated in the life of transformed Christians. When Christ died on the cross, it might appear to some that this was a travesty of justice. Why has an innocent man died on the cross? What is revealed, of course, is this was God's plan of salvation. That all of the sins of the world, which we couldn't possibly pay for ourselves, were laid upon him so that we might be free. How is it that a godless, wicked, selfish, horrible person, man or woman, how can they possibly get into heaven? Well, the gospel is a revelation of the righteousness of God, who has provided a way for the punishment of sin, but the deliverance of people like you and me from our sins. Christ died in our place that we might be free. And that vindication of God's righteousness was publicly displayed on Calvary, and the angels saw it, and the evil angels saw it, and of course the servants of God rejoiced with great rejoicing, and Satan was confounded. But equally well, God's justice and the gospel is vindicated when people like us no longer carry on living for ourselves, but we live for him who died for us and rose from the dead for our sake. We are people who have been brought from the gutter of our own sins, our own pride, self-centered living. We've been brought from the gutter to the very throne of God. Those verses I read from Hebrews, it talks about he's brought many sons to glory. He's brought people from the gutter to glory. How wonderful it is. I mean, God hates evil. Now, speaking, I think for most people, if in our house we suddenly found, you know, there was in the garage or something, a festering pile of maggots that were kind of, flies were coming out of it all of the time and they were filling the house with their filth. I think most people would say, well, I have to get the exterminator in to get rid of these, to get rid of this source of infection. And of course, the possible, you know, death if it was in a hospital. And the hospitals actually, a few years ago, declared war upon infections, and they started putting in their even before COVID, they started putting in their ways of disinfecting our hands before we visited patients and so on and so forth. God sees the world as hopelessly infected, not with physical maggots, but spiritual maggots of sin, of self-centered, rebellious living. And what does he do? He's going to exterminate it. No. God so loved this world that he gave his one and only son so that whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. What an amazing revelation of the love of God. The servants of God, the angels, may have thought that God's solution to this world will be like as in the time of Noah, the destruction of this wicked world. But God's amazing, shocking surprise to the principalities and powers was he so loved the world that he gave his only son. So whoever believes in him shouldn't perish but have everlasting life. It's a wonder. But there's also a wonder in men and women, actually, in the way we become Christians. That we actually get to heaven not because we actually work at it, not because we deserve it, not because we've achieved something, but because Christ has done it for us and we just simply have faith in him. And we have repentance. Those two seeds of the gospel from which the life of God grows in our hearts. We must turn away from sin. In our own strength, of course, we can't do it and we can't stop being attracted back to sin without the help of the Lord. But we must, in our minds, turn away. We must change our minds about our self-centered life and say, Lord, I want to change. But secondly, of course, we trust in the cross of Christ applying to us. And how amazing it is that in God's infinite wisdom, he brings you to that point. That point in life, in your history, when you made that decision, or you came to that point where that choice was made. All of the amazing ways in which God leads a man or woman or a child to Christ. In Psalm 139, the psalmist is amazed that when he meditates upon all the circumstances of his life. Where can I go from your spirit? Where shall I flee from your presence? If I ascend to heaven, you're there. If I make my bed in Sheol, you're there. If I take the wings of the morning and dwell in the uttermost parts of the sea, even there your hand shall lead me and your right hand shall hold me. Now that is what happens in the conversion of someone. Someone God has mercy on people before they even realize that they need that mercy. God from eternity has looked upon our miserable, self-centered state as slaves of Satan and has made a plan for us in every detail of our lives to bring us to hear the gospel and then to receive Christ. If each one of us, you know, just tried to write down some of the circumstances of our life that led us to that point, where we were at a meeting, where we heard a message, or a series of meetings, maybe when we were children, some of us here went to Sunday school, and week after week we heard the message of Christ, and some of us can't even put our finger on the time when it happened, but we just know that we were led to trust in Jesus as our friend and Savior. Now, all of those circumstances were not haphazard. They weren't random. They were all under the control of this great God and his great plan and his great wisdom to bring you to Jesus Christ. I mean, how wonderful it is that people may become Christians, but how wonderful also it is that we can grow as Christians. Now, doctors will, you know, tell you the outline of the growth of a baby in the womb, after birth, the years of its life, of development, and so on. How wonderful, how awesome is actually the way human life develops. And we may say, as the psalmist says, we are fearfully and wondrously made. But equally, someone who comes to Christ, actually, the circumstances in which we grow as Christians are also under the control of God. Some of us have been through, unfortunately, times of backsliding, times away from God. Some of us have spent many years away from God. But the Lord has his hand on our lives and uses circumstances to draw us back to him. All of them intent on doing this thing of transforming our lives and making us Jesus-centered people. And we're actually given an insight into the way the angels feel about this process, both of conversion and actually of just a Christian repenting when they've backslidden. Jesus tells us the angels rejoice over a repentant sinner, over a sinner that turns away from their sin. The angels rejoice. Now, people may take this just as a phrase, doesn't really mean much, but Jesus wasn't using just a phrase. Angels look intently upon what's happening upon this planet and upon all the billions of people living on this planet, upon you, and rejoice in the process of repentance. You might be someone who's been backsliding as a Christian, and you may be discouraged, and you may be thinking, oh, you know, the years of my life have gone. Well, the angels rejoice, and indeed, of course, as the angels are rejoicing, the Father in heaven is rejoicing. If you return to him tonight and trust in him, if you take words with you and call out to him and say, Lord, I've messed up. I'm not going to hide it. I've failed you, but I praise you for your amazing and wonderful love that you've opened up the way for me to go on with Christ. We can see the amazing wonder of the work of the Bible itself, and the angels must themselves, how amazing this book is. that whether it's through a sermon or a tract, whether it's through someone witnessing and talking about the Bible, how God, the Holy Spirit, is able to plant that idea in a person's mind, in a woman's heart, and then it grows. Firstly, a conviction of our sins, a guilt, perhaps, and then a desire to actually obey this word, this living word that Paul talks about, the living which gives rise to the living and incorruptible seed. We might also look at the amazing providences of God in our lives, of God helping us in times of trouble, answering prayer. Some of us have been very ill. Some of us have been in accidents where we might have died. Some of us have had really heartbreaking, really difficult experiences in life that have brought us to the point of despair. And yet God has got us through those things. God shows his marvelous wisdom in taking us through these situations and bringing the message of Christ home close to us. And the wonderful wisdom of God is shown in the way churches have grown. Now, in fact, you may actually have noticed this, that Paul says, is talking about the church. His intent was now through the church the manifold wisdom of God should be made known. Now, the majority of my sermon has been, and will be, because my sermon is ending soon, about God's work in us as individuals. But actually, a church is firstly a tapestry of all the individual threads of our individual lives. And so our own experiences are part of that great tapestry of the church, and of which is making known to the principalities and powers God's amazing wisdom. But of course, there are wonderful ways in which God preserves and helps churches. Now, churches do fold. They do cease to exist. Sometimes persecution drives the church completely into non-existence. Sometimes worldliness. Sometimes people have higher priorities, and gradually there may be other circumstances that lead to churches gradually dwindling and dwindling until finally have to shut the doors for the last time. But there are so many wonderful ways in which God does and wants to preserve the life of churches. In Revelation, it talks about the children of this symbolic woman, the church, are being chased after by the dragon, trying to wipe out the church. But God protects the churches from the onslaught of Satan. Now, I mentioned this some time ago, but it's a wonderful story. About when Martin and I visited Romania in 2003, we went along to a church in which the pastor had been been murdered by a couple of secret policemen in the time of Ceaușescu, the Romanian dictator under communism. And they took him away from his home, arrested him, took him out by gunpoint, took him into the countryside and shot him dead. And his church at the time was very, very small number. But within a matter of a year or two, the place was crowded out with people seeking the Lord and coming to Christ. And what appeared to be the end of the church was just really the beginning. If we look at the Chinese church, when we get to glory, we will discover wonderful stories of the way individual Chinese men and women came to Christ over the past 130 years or so, and 150 years, and many of them were killed, imprisoned, tortured, but carried on witnessing. By 1949, when the communists came to power, the church was still relatively small, but of course, under communism, the communists tried to completely drive the church into nothingness. Now there are between 67 million, the low estimate, some people estimate 100 million Christians in China. What wonderful stories we will find out about the way God has preserved his church through the most terrible persecutions. And how through the church, the wonderful wisdom of God, the power of the gospel to transform lives, the way God can lift up people from the gutter and bring them into glory as the children of God is going to be manifested. Paul says that we are to understand that the administration of this mystery of the gospel, which for ages past was kept hidden in God, who created all things, his intent was that now through the church, the many splendid wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose, which he accomplished in Christ Jesus. Now notice, in all of this, the church and we as individuals are seeking the glory of God, because, of course, that is what the angels will be doing when they understand how God has worked in your life and changed you. They will be giving glory to God. And we ourselves, of course, must seek the glory of God by indeed becoming living embodiments of this wisdom. I'm challenged myself, being an ancient geriatric preacher, to think of the years that the locusts have eaten, to think of the time that's gone past and where I've been fruitless for God, or even worse, really got into sin and backsliding. And this is a wonderful encouragement, and as well as a challenge, that it is God's intent and purpose that in my life, in your life, the angels themselves will give glory to God and say, yes, the Lord really has done great things in that man, that woman, that child's life. And may the Lord indeed grant we will have that vision of our lives being to his glory. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for your wonderful wisdom. Lord, your ways are past finding out. How unsearchable are your judgments, oh God. Lord, we, in our own lives, just thank you for all the different circumstances. It may have been a Christian parent, Lord, or it may have been a Sunday school, or it may have been someone you met on the street, or a colleague at work. It may have been just that we picked up a tract or read the Bible, which set us on, Lord, the pursuit of the truth. We thank you, Lord, though, that you are in charge of all of those circumstances of our lives. And we praise you and thank you for your grace to us, your kindness to us, in giving us all of those circumstances where we came to know the Lord Jesus. And we pray, Lord, that you may grant that in the circumstances of our life this week, we may be able to live for your glory, no longer for ourselves, but for him who, for our sake, died and rose from the dead. And, Lord, we pray that our church here, Lord, will be a manifestation of the great wisdom of God in transformed lives, and that there are many, many more people in this area will want to know about the unsearchable riches of Christ, will want to know about the spiritual blessings in the heavenly places in Christ. They want to know about redemption. They want to know about the blood of Christ that can forgive them their sins. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.